Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your Christian connection with the entire Word of God. We'd love for you to join the conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship. If you have a question, please text or email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here are your hosts, Pastor Sean and Pastor Peter.
Good afternoon, morning, or evening to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. Sean Richards hosting today and joined by Peter Martin for our special apologetics day. It's definitely been a while since we've had the chance, so we're looking forward to engaging on those topics with you. But if you also want to take advantage of the reason this broadcast originally is formatted to fulfill, feel free to give us a phone call at 1-877-556-1212 or our email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com. These will remain open and available for you to send us your Bible questions, anything pertaining to the Christian life, anything pertaining to God's inspired word, matters of biblical prophecy, relevance to your life today, or clarifications about what was said in times past. They are welcome and available here as long as they are sincere and asked in the form of a question. Note as well, if you want to join us face-to-face and send us your questions through social media, our Facebook page is still up and running at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. And note as well, our YouTube page, A Reason for Hope, is available as well. We're looking into alternatives, but if you are still using those platforms, feel free to join us there. Give us a like or subscribe. You'll be notified when we are going live, where it fits into your respective time zone, as we are prone to saying. And of course, as well, to saying things we are prone and wise to do. Before we get into discussing today's topic and the questions we'll be receiving throughout the week, Peter, want to start us off in a word of prayer? Make sure God speaks more than we do.
Yeah, sure. Father, we want to thank you so much for the love and the care that you have for us. We thank you for your word and how through reading it and studying it, we are made wise. We are brought into closer contact with you, and we are taught in greater clarity how to love your people and to care for those around us. So I pray that this time would be fruitful, that we'd be able to study your word in greater depth, and that you would be able to help show us truths that we might be ignorant of or maybe not have great clarity on. Lord, we love you so much, and we want to honor you. And in your name, amen.
Amen. Now, in light of that truth, last time, we discussed the issue of hedonism, the fancy idea of determining what is right based on what feels good, and how that ends up stopping two planks short of the finish line. There are certainly reasons why we feel better about certain things, but as far as its compass, that doesn't always point as north as we'd like it to. So when it comes to that being not necessarily cast aside, but reconsidered for other options, people would maybe propose the idea of, well, this works for me. Or even better, the idea of, well, this is just for me personally. You can't impose that because you have a different experience. You come from a different framework and perspective and culture. All these other alternative suggestions to the idea of what is right. And that is a very good question, because right isn't a law or something that governs the universe in the same way that, for example, physics would. If I hold something up, it will always drop. But if I do something wrong, no one dies, usually. But it's usually not in connection with the mistake. If someone does something wrong and we say, well, that's because it didn't work, or someone does something and we say it's wrong because it doesn't work, or it doesn't work for you, what would be our response in getting to the actual issue at hand, how we determine what is right?
Yeah, so throughout philosophy, the history of philosophy, and even a lot of religious systems, the idea of morality is kind of a cornerstone of that. How do we figure out what is right and what is wrong? And what a lot of philosophers have done is philosophy is kind of breaking things down to its most simple level. And philosophers, especially in the vein of like Plato and Socrates and them, they wanted to start from a position without the gods. So they're like, let's begin to try to figure things out or understand the nature of reality without incorporating our knowledge of God or incorporating any type of divine revelation or something like that. So for most philosophers, they came up with this idea of pragmatism. And pragmatism is just basically kind of what you said, Sean. What works? What is functional? What is most realistic and what is most practical for our day-to-day life? And whatever is most practical and whatever works the best, that's what we should do. Now, unfortunately, Christians in modern day, because that's kind of the predominant theory of morality and the theory of ethics and how we got to the position that we are, a lot of Christians have been influenced by this and make argumentations for Christian ethics or morality through that philosophy. Now, that goes very contrary to what we believe within the Bible. We do have to clarify one thing, because some people believe they use this as a moral argument because the Greeks famously accused it, and I think it's the Euthyphro dilemma. So the Greek philosophers who are going against it, this idea of God being the source of moral truth, or the gods, as the Greeks would understand it. And the Euthyphro dilemma goes something like this. It says, well, if God commands what is right, then there's really one of two ways that works. Either A, there is a command that supersedes God, in which case the command itself is more divine than God himself, because God has to conform himself to the divine command. Mormonism actually believes this way. Mm-hmm. So in Mormonism, it's the gospel principles that are above everything. And in fact, our God, Elohim, God the Father, was once a man who became deity through following these gospel principles, and every god before him did the same thing.
Which we don't believe, by the way.
Which we don't believe. So in that way of thinking, there's something above God or higher than God, in which case that's God, right? Because God has to be the highest or the maximally great being within the universe. The other way that this can go, and this is equally problematic, is God, if morality is morality because God said so, that makes moral issues or moral directives completely arbitrary and based on God's whims. So in other words, God can say, thou shalt not murder today, but the only reason why murder is wrong now is because God said so. It has nothing to do with whether or not murder is actually good or bad for us. It's just God said so, so therefore we can't do it.
Which is a problem because God could change his mind.
And then
that's
God
the
could,
rule.
Yeah, God could change his mind. God could tell you tomorrow, you know what? Murder's not wrong for you. You know, I'm just going to make it not wrong for you. And it makes it a very arbitrary process. And once again, it kind of hangs on the whims of God.
Which we don't believe.
Which we don't believe. And a lot of atheists and people, especially people who push this pragmatic view, they would say, well, this is better than the divine command theory because of these dilemmas. Well, Christianity has a very different answer to this, and this is Judeo-Christianity, by the way, so the Jews also believe this way. When you look at the Bible, and you can't get like one Bible verse that says this, but I'll give you a couple Bible verses together that when you put them together, it comes with a very concrete interpretation, and this is where we get our morality from.
And no, pay attention to what he's doing here, because this is how we find out stuff from the Bible. We don't just go to the index and says rules on meta-ethics, and then you go to chapter and verse. We understand the truth claims of the Bible as a whole to give us an impression of what God is like, and then come to conclusions.
That's right. So the summation of the law, or the commands that we find within the Bible, we are told in multiple places, both in the Old and the New Testament, that the summation of the law, or the heart of the law, or the spirit of the law, or the totality of the law, is love, right? We get this from passages like, let's say, in Matthew, where Jesus is asked, what is the first and great commandment? And his response is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, which are two quotations from the Old Testament. Then you get into passages like Romans chapter 13, where Paul makes it even more concrete, where he says, love is the fulfillment of the law. He literally says that. There's no other way to interpret it. He says those exact words to show that love really does sum up the law. And he says, for love does no harm to its neighbor. So in other words, then he goes through a couple basic commands or fundamental commands within the Old Covenant to show that love will naturally fulfill those things. Then we get to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, where John says, God is love. He doesn't say God loves. If he said God loves, that would mean that it's a divine command theory kind of a thing, where God has to conform to the meta-ethic of love just like everybody else. But that's not what he says. He says God's being is actually love. So in other words, what is right and what is wrong comes directly from God's nature and character, not from what God says. And since humanity is made in the image of God, that means that when we are given the commands that God has given to us, These are not arbitrary things based on his whims. These are things that are fundamental to our nature as well, because our nature is bound up in God's nature. So whatever goes against God's nature is what we call evil, right?
Just like, that's what was held in mind by the prophets when they were saying from God's perspective, I, the Lord, do not change. Doesn't mean I'm not allowed to do anything ever. It means who I am by nature will remain as good as when I started and when you finish. And that's the point.
That's absolutely correct. And so because of that, that's our starting point. We want to glorify. It's another one of those words that we see. To glorify means to shine or to reflect God's nature. Why? Because in doing that, we are reflecting morality itself. God is morality. We are trying to live within his nature and character because that's what defines what's right and what's wrong. And from that nature, if you look in your Bible with that understanding, so if you put that lens over especially the New Testament, you'll see over and over again the biblical authors arguing not from something that God said, but from God's very nature. Take, for instance, the sexual commandments that we find within 1 Corinthians 6. Paul's whole argument in 1 Corinthians 6 is based around God's unity and his nature of oneness that are found not only within God himself, but also in God's unity to his bride, being the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he tries to explain why gender roles are a thing, his whole argument is based on God's nature, the Father and the Son and their governance and submission to one another. And I could go on and on, but I think you get my point. These biblical authors are going to argue from God's nature because that is the moral foundation for everything that they're talking about. Now, when you talk about pragmatism, that is taking away that foundation. So in other words, it's saying, I'm not going to look at God's nature or character to figure out what's right and wrong. I'm simply going to look at what works, and even more directly, what works for me, right? So if something is functional for me, it doesn't matter if it's in God's character or not in God's character, I can do it. This also means that fundamentally we as Christians believe that moral issues or ethical issues at core, at bottom, are only things that are found through an acceptance of the revelation of God. There are basic things that we can explain and help people understand who don't know God based on their nature. This is Paul's argument in Romans 2, by the way, in case you're Romans 1 and 2, in case you're curious, where he's talking about God's law judging even Gentiles, people who don't know God and haven't had any direct revelation of God. Paul says they can know these things or certain amounts of things because the law is written on their hearts, meaning because you are made in the image of God, there is a type of image placed upon you at birth that speaks to you on what is right and what is wrong. We call that conscience, right? That is one of the ways we can know the moral laws of God. But Paul is very clear, not only in that letter, but in various other places, like in 1 Thessalonians, that this image can be suppressed. It could be pushed down, and it could actually be pushed down at a very young age, both by the individual as well as the society that is shaping the individual. So because of that, your conscience is not the greatest thing to listen to, meaning just because you feel like something is right or wrong doesn't necessarily make it so, because your conscience is fallen, first of all, because of the fall, but secondly, it's been shaped and moved by a culture that's also fallen and therefore is subject to change. Anything you want to add to that?
Building on the point, we're not the only ones affected by the fall. If something works in a broken system, that means it fits in a broken system, which suggests what? It itself is also broken. If I can perform something without consequence, there's one of two, three possibilities. Either it's indifferent by the moral authority, he doesn't care. It's approved of by the moral authority, he doesn't care. Or the moral authority hates it, but just is incapable of doing something about it. This is, of course, under the assumption, you know, may God strike me with lightning if I'm lying.
Yeah.
Well, in a broken system, of course, God has mercy. That's one thing. God doesn't approve of lying, but him not judging you doesn't prove anything.
On the spot. Yeah. And he will judge you.
Yeah. And then, of course, as well, if I say, well, people seem to believe these lies, how would it be so successful? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam. Why would it be so successful? Why would so many people passionately adhere to something if it's false? Well, because the participants are not only fallen, but you're living in a system and in a world that loves the messed up because it is messed up.
That's right. Now, when it comes to, so there's two ways that we could tackle this at this point. So we have the foundation. The first way is, how then should a Christian treat non-Christians? And then the second question is, how should Christians then behave in light of this truth? So let's start with the non-Christian thing. Some people have read passages like, let's say, 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says something to the effect of, for what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? To believe, incorrectly, that therefore Christians should not be a part of any type of legislation or any type of dictation to non-believers when it comes to how to behave. Now, that is quite the non sequitur, and it's also not really logically consistent. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about very specific moral obligations that Christians hold through our revelation of God. So the question becomes, where does that line exist then? Where does the line exist where we as Christians would say, we want the world to understand this morality, and we should want to live in a society that upholds these certain truths and certain ethics, versus the line where we say, well, that's really only going to be understandable and therefore fulfillable by people who have received a relationship with God. The line is something that could be argued for sure, where it falls in certain instances, but there definitely are clear instances where we can see the line existing. The easiest way to see this, by the way, is in the Old Testament. There are certain instances where God judges pagan nations, right? So he's judging nations who have no direct revelation from him. Now, he doesn't judge them on things like keeping the Sabbath, fulfilling the feast days, things like that he doesn't judge them for, because these are specific things given to the nation of Israel. However, he does judge them based on sexual issues. He does judge them based upon violent issues, the way they treat one another, thievery, murder, abuse, things like that. God judges the other nations based on these things.
Pride and hospitality, your examples, of course, were referencing Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon, and Nineveh.
Absolutely. So when you look through these passages and you see God judging these nations, we see this idea that there's nothing wrong or nothing sinful with a Christian expecting these kinds of things from their culture and being okay to even fight for these things. Doesn't mean you're going to win, but it means that you have a right and an understanding that you can fight for these things. And in fact, Paul makes certain statements throughout the New Testament to suggest the role of governance within his society. The first one would be in Romans chapter 13, where he talks about the government being an authority by God to legislate judgment based on people who are wrongdoers. So if Paul really believed that he had no right to judge people outside the church, then you would expect him to say, well, the government doesn't really have any right to judge people because what do we have to do with judging the world? You know, you expect him to say something like that. But in reality, in Romans chapter 13, Paul is getting at this idea that there are actual things, like I said, of violence and abuse and misconduct that the government has the right to legislate and therefore to uphold these laws to protect its citizenry. Another passage would be 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul talks about praying for people in governing authorities so that we might live quiet and peaceful lives. Once again, same kind of principle that the government has the right and authority to preserve the rights and to preserve the ability of its citizenry to live in peace, right? Basically, to not be bothered or to be afflicted or oppressed by either fellow citizens or people outside of the country. So as Christians go, it's okay for us to fight for and to talk about these issues when it comes to morality within the Bible. There's nothing wrong or sinful about that. And we actually do have common ground to argue with people. The common ground is not going to be a direct appeal to revelation, because again, with someone who doesn't know God, we wouldn't expect them to want to live a life to honor God. But we can appeal to their own nature, meaning what is right and what is wrong for this person, what is better and what is worse, which would be an appeal to pragmatism. So once again, we're not really saying that pragmatism in and of itself is evil and wrong, but we're saying is it doesn't go far enough, and it especially is not enough to honor God. It's not enough to be morally right or justified before the true and living God, because the source of morality comes through his law, which is based on his nature. So the second way that we can look at it is, well, how does this apply to Christians? And by the way, do you have anything to add to that before we talk about in-house discussions of morality?
Not yet.
Okay, cool. So when it comes to Christians, the way that we ought to behave and understand the laws given to us is once you cross that line and you say, okay, what's right for the world, what's right to expect from the world, and now what's right to expect from other Christians, this is where the separation from pragmatism has to be really, really clear and distinct. Not only to determine what is actually right and wrong, but actually to determine why we do what is right versus what is wrong. So in other words, when I'm encouraging my neighbors and my fellow countrymen and citizens and whatever to do, quote unquote, the right thing, to live within a morality that upholds basic cohesion of a nation and the rights of the citizenry, when I'm making these argumentations with them, the core of my argumentation is not to be, therefore, this is how we honor God. It's going to be, this is going to be good for our country, which is not wrong, by the way, because in various parts of the Old Testament, God encourages his people in exile to seek the good of the nations that they're in. But at any rate, when I'm talking to fellow believers and I'm talking about what we should do versus what we shouldn't do, the reasoning is not going to be because we want to make our nation better, or because this is going to be better for our families, or it's going to be better for your health, or it's going to be better. Those aren't the arguments I'm going to be making. The arguments are going to be only because this honors God, because this upholds his nature and character. So if I'm going to argue with a fellow Christian about why abortion is wrong, I'm not going to make an argument about, well, you know, this is really better for our society, or, well, you know, we don't really have the right to do that. That infringes on the rights of the unborn or things like that. That's not going to be the argumentation. At core, it's going to be, this is how we uphold the nature of God. God has given us rights as stewards over our children. We're to protect and defend the defenseless because that's what God does. We're to uphold his character, and therefore killing the innocent or ending their lives because of our own satisfaction or needs is ultimately selfish, and therefore it's not loving, and therefore it dishonors God and is sin, right? Which is that word that means to miss the mark, right? We're missing the mark of God's perfect character. Beyond that, not only does it move the argumentation from what is good for us, but it also into what is honoring to God, but it also moves the conversation into more specific territory when it comes to what is right versus what is wrong. So once again, there's not that wall where we say, well, it's just whatever's good or whatever's bad. When you let me just bring up a couple interesting points. The Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with laws that made very little to no sense to the people fulfilling them, right? It had no practical value to making their life easier or better. And in fact, a lot of the commands in the Old Testament would have made their lives a lot more difficult. How about the sabbatical year, right? That's a law that they had to fulfill where they literally couldn't do anything. They couldn't work for a year. Now, it sounds really nice, except when you figure that they didn't have bank accounts. These people did not have a 401k or retirement plan that they could kind of skim off the top during that year. Whatever they had on hand, that's what they had to eat. So if they're not farming and they're not cultivating livestock, they're basically going a year without any resources. And the only way that that would work is if God was faithful to his promise to provide three times the amount of crops and resources the year before, which is the promise, but it's something that they had to go by faith. How about the fact that the kings couldn't accumulate gold, or the fact that they couldn't accumulate horses, or the fact that they couldn't accumulate treaties based on marriages? Or how about the fact that people had to sacrifice their livestock and their resources to God in the temple? All of these things would have made their lives much more difficult. The cleaning laws, right? Everything that's in the Old Testament, a lot of it would have been very inconvenient. And if you were going off of pure pragmatism, you would say, this doesn't make any sense. Why are we doing this? This is not helping us. Why would we take a year off? Why would we give all these resources to the temple? Why would I burn my cattle alive and get nothing out of it? That makes no sense. They were doing it not because it made sense in a practical way, but because in a spiritual sense, they were giving their offerings of worship to God to honor him, to glorify him, and to reflect him. And that was the whole point. Within the new commandment, there are plenty of things that we can see that may not make immediate sense. So whenever someone says, well, what's wrong with it? Right? Why shouldn't we do this? Right? What's the matter with, let's say, a woman being a head pastor? Why is that wrong? Why is that sinful? Right? You know, like, who is it hurting? You know, when they're making these arguments, they're arguing from pragmatism and not based on character. Once again, when Paul makes the argument of why women can't be head pastors, he's not like, because men are better. You know, that's not the argumentation. The argumentation is it reflects a very specific character quality of God within the triune nature of deity, that there is a submission that happens within the Godhead, and we reflect that in church through the simple act of submission from women to men. And there's many other things that we say on that topic, but that's at core what we do. It moves us into very specific territory, and it changes or transitions our reasoning for doing certain things, all to glorify God.
So to recap what's been stated, if you have been taking notes, the first thing that we need to remember is that we don't say that God and moral law are two separate things. We determine what is good by whether or not it's like God. It reflects his nature. If that's then our definition of good, then we want to do that as much as possible in any way that we can. A world that doesn't know the nature of God shouldn't be expected to reflect it insofar as they are exposed to it. We hold every human being accountable for moral law because they're made in the image and likeness of God. But when it comes to specifics, they don't know God as much as we do, therefore we don't treat them like we do. Or like we should each other. Yeah. Now, if on the other hand, I ask the question, so how then do I speak to people on terms of the Bible? Do I say, well, I believe the Bible because it just works? That's arguing apart from revelation. When God says, this is who I am seeing the definition of good. But if on the other hand, I take a step back and go, no, I see that this is good because it fits into real life. Mm-hmm. Well, that may work in some instances, but not all. So do you reject those parts because they don't fit into reality as nicely as they do in other places, and therefore we have the problem? We don't want to say avoid that lifestyle because it doesn't work, or it's not healthy, or it could result in diseases, or it doesn't produce a family, or etc. Those are definitely consequences, but they only prove the first point. Mm-hmm. And we spare ourselves oxygen and them time by getting to what actually matters to us. When it comes to the Bible as our authority, we want to show people what God is like, to love each other as he first loved us. But if on the other hand, all I can say is, well, this is a far more efficient system. I'm speaking like an assembly line conductor, not on the basis of an evangelist or someone who wants to share the gospel. So when it comes down to it, make sure that if you're hearing from your pastor good things, like look at the dietary laws. They were ahead of their time in this, and this shows that God may have had a hand in this because they wouldn't have been aware of things like bottom feeders producing unhealthy things. They weren't aware of diseases and infections and all that other stuff. To isolate leprous victims or skin infections, make sure they examine them this way. They wouldn't have known that because the germ theory is a very modern discovery. But if you say, therefore the Bible's true, well, all that proves is the Bible is accurate. But if on the other hand, I go to other texts, non-biblical text, even anti-biblical text, and they are accurate insofar as the information they report, suddenly I'm at a dilemma. We need to make sure that when we're talking to people about God, we're telling them, this is what I mean by good. This is who I mean by good. And if I want to start with the basics, when I want to understand what ultimately makes God tick, what's the foundation of morality, I start with his example in the nation of Israel. You can read this on your own time because we've used up half of ours, but in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 through 8, that is the clearest and most cut-blank debunking of utilitarianism or using things because they work, the pragmatic approach, not to life, but to morality. We want to avoid that. So let us know if you have further questions on that. But then building on this point, we got a question from Mike who wants to know, and this ties into something we addressed yesterday. Can you explain how to study the Bible? I read some bits and chapters, but it doesn't seem like studying to me. So how is studying the Bible done? Thank you. Well, thank you for the question, Mike. When it comes to studying the Bible, and we mentioned it briefly before, we're talking about not a book, but a collection of books. The Bible is 66 books. The word Bible literally means the books that were collected over 1,500 years of human history in four different languages, three of which aren't even spoken today, and of course are centered around three different continents. Now, if I take in all of those perspectives with the 40 different authors, maybe more, that composed these texts, and I test them according to the standard that the first author laid out going forward, I come to a conclusion. If God has spoken, then I want to hear what he has to say. And if someone is telling me something who I want to hear what they have to say, I don't put a transcript of everything that they say and treat it as if it's a list of divine commands and dictates. When I'm talking to you, I'm going to use illustrations. I'm going to make tangents. I'm going to describe my points in a variety of contexts. Sometimes I can be talking about what happened. We call that the history or the Torah, the law that was laid out for Israel and set in that context. If I then move on to the Ketuvim or the writings, that's the second section of the Old Testament, that would be an attempt to express the character of God through poetry, through expressive language. And then lastly, the Nevi'im, the prophets, those who were speaking on behalf of God, were literally giving revelation, but speaking to and for specific people in specific times about not just their times, but others as well. Now, all that, and by the way, the New Testament does the same thing. We start with the history, the four Gospels and Acts. That's all just what happened. We have the letters of the apostles' epistles that wrote these things down, and in ultimately at a point in history, we're describing characteristics of God, how it applies in specific situations, and then the book Revelation is, of course, prophecy. But organized in that way, I first have to ask the question. If I'm studying something, I have to ask, what do I intend to be familiar with? If I familiarize myself with math, but I treat it as if it's a written English essay, and then I start writing in numbers on my paragraph citation or something, I'm not going to pass the class because I didn't understand what I was reading. Even if I can memorize all the multiplication tables, if I treat it as if I'm communicating language, unless it's some fun Facebook quiz, then that's not going to help me. But if, on the other hand, I treat the math as if it's math, then likewise, if I read history, I'll treat it like history. If I come across poetry, I'll be sure to contextualize it in light of where it's being spoken. But this is the point, Mike. First, understand what you're reading. If it's history, treat it as, okay, this is what happened. If it's making a reference or an illustration, just be like Captain America and Avengers. I understood that reference. I remember that. What brought up that conversation? And then finally, if it's speaking of something in the future, you can note, I wonder how that's going to play out. Or if it tells me something about God, you go, noted. I will make sure to remember that. But when it comes down to it, you have to ask the first question, what am I reading? And if that's not step one, then doesn't matter what you're reading, it's not going to make sense. Now, the second step, which is just as important, is not only realize what you're reading, but what you read. We call this context. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you believe in nonsense. That's the simplest way we can put it. And I'll say it again because that kind of has like this roller coaster loop, might throw some people. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you believe nonsense. Our friend Don Stewart coined the phrase. Now, a good example, and I guess I may as well mention it, the passage I gave you for homework, I'll spoil it for you. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, let's apply and study this passage. Now, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, normally this would be a no-no because chapter 7 is not where the book begins. Likewise, verse 6 is not where the chapter begins, so I want to make sure I read the whole thing. But for the sake of this point, understand that up to this point, Moses, the author, which was clarified in the first chapter, is speaking to Israel, same point of reference, in order to note where they're going from here. He mentions specific nations that are a quotation of Genesis chapter 15, those that they would be dispossessing, the nations that were greater and mightier than you, but when God delivers them over to you, shall conquer them. Okay, what is being talked about here? What they're about to do, what they were doing. This is history, not a divine command for all people at all times and all places. Now, how do I conclude that? Well, if it was the case, then we missed the boat. Because none of these people groups exist anymore, and no Christian ever obeyed it in that sense anyway. But let's apply it consistently. Verse 6, it says, for you. Now, two words in, studying this, how do I know who the you is to be speaking? Well, I make sure I understand what book I'm reading. And generally, to understand the book you're reading, you start with the first page. Moses speaking to Israel, "For you are a holy..." Now, that's a significant word. It means to be whole, complete, perfect, set apart for those unique things. "To the Lord your God." Which God are we talking about? The Lord, right? YHVH, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, that God, the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, "has chosen you," again, who's the you? That would be Israel, "to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now, before we get into his motivation, what from that one verse can I conclude as a truth statement? Well, it's where we get the term God's chosen people from. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel that set them apart from every other nation. Now, you don't have to have a seminary degree, neither of us do, in order to understand that, but I'm taking it at face value. And if I try and spiritualize it, when the plain statement here, God has chosen you to be a people for himself above all the peoples on the face of the earth, I'm not going to spiritualize peoples or treasures. And also, I'm not going to hyper-literalize and say that God accidentally performed the Midas touch on Israel and now they're all statues of gold, right? He's making an emphasis. I value you. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people." He's not being pragmatic. "For you were the least of all peoples. But," verse 8, "because the Lord loves you." What does he mean by love? "Because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." Who are their fathers? "The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage." When were they in bondage? "From the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." That's a reference to Exodus. Now, we ask these questions. What does that mean? What's being said? Does it make sense to take this plainly? Do I make it silly if I hyper-literalize it? And so forth. But when I'm studying the Bible, it essentially just comes down to that. Too many people get into the trap of saying, no, this isn't a book. This is like an entity. You know, it has power. It can cut to the bones and marrow and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, if you take that literally, then we've got poor surgeon's tools. But the point being made is just this. Maybe if you like hold it specifically, you can get a paper cut. But that's not what's being meant. I compare this to other passages and I go, what makes sense in light of more information, in light of the information I'm being given, in light of the information I already have? Now, you could read this, you could hear these statements and go, that's easy, I'd do that with any other book. Then you get it. That's how we study the Bible. We treat it like any other book, but we also understand it's not a book, it's a collection of books. What kind of books are they? Not British, not American, not 21st century. I ask, how did they treat these statements? And that's where the assistance of people you trust to give commentaries on these things will help. But remember, read what you're reading, read while you're reading, and understand what you read. I think that you'll do just fine. Anything to clarify?
Yeah, just a couple things. The first one is you mentioned reading various passages, and I'm not suggesting that you're doing this, but if you're more new to the Bible, you haven't really studied it in great detail or anything like that, a lot of Christians can get this really weird idea that you could just kind of flip the Bible open and the Holy Spirit will kind of guide your thumb, I guess, and you just kind of read wherever the Bible lands and it will just make sense. The Bible is not meant to be read that way. As Sean said, it's a book. It's meant to be read like a book. So if you're starting out and you're like, I want to start studying the Bible, I want to start reading it, my first recommendation is get a translation that helps remove some of the difficulties that you might have with the language, meaning that a lot of these word-for-word translations, which are really good, and me and Sean use them, sometimes the way that they word things can be a little clunky, and it takes a little bit of work. So maybe try to get a translation that's a little easier for you to read, like an NIV, an NLT, New Living Translation, or something like that. That'll help remove certain boundaries so you can study the Bible at a real simple level. Pick a book, whatever book it is, read it from the beginning, right? Don't just flip it open. Just say, okay, I'm going to read Jeremiah, right? And you start in Jeremiah 1 and you go to the end of the book. It's also important to understand that the Bible is meditative literature, meaning that it's not really meant to be read in the way that you would read like a normal book, in the sense that like if I were to read Pride and Prejudice or Huckleberry Finn or something like that, I might sit down and read it for hours and be able to just keep going because it's just following one cohesive story. And it really is meant to be like it's meant to be fun. It's meant to be comical. It's not meant to be life-changing. And so I could kind of read through it. I can miss things here and there, and it's not a big deal. The Bible's not written that way. The Bible's written in a meditative literature context, meaning that it's meant to be thought over. So it's really bad to just like read the Bible for hours on end, because you're going to miss a lot. And by the time you get to the end of your two-hour reading time, you've probably forgotten like 90% of what's going on, and it's not really going to help you. It'd be better to just study the Bible, right, to open up the Bible, to read it, and maybe spend like maybe 10 minutes reading in the Bible and really hone in on what you read. Really try to figure out what is going on here. And when you get to a place that you don't understand, if you're like, I don't get what's going on, right? You open up, Sean just opened up Jeremiah 1, and Jeremiah starts listing off like certain contexts of when he started teaching. He starts reading off kings that were over when his ministry was going. And you're like, I don't know who any of those guys are. Stop right there. Right? Yeah. Stop right there. Look at those names. If you have one of those more simple Bibles, like the NIV, most of them are study Bibles. Get a study Bible as well. And it'll tell you like on certain words that you might not know, it'll have references to where those words appear earlier on in the text, and you can flip over. But like I said, it's not meant to be something that you just read and you just get it. You're supposed to meditate on it. You're supposed to screw down your attention upon it and say like, man, I really want to understand this. I'm going to dig, I'm going to understand it, and I'm going to get what's going on here. And the more you utilize the resources we mentioned yesterday, things like Blue Letter Bible, the Dave Guzik commentary, Enduring Word, as well as, you know, even like the Bible Project to give you good context of what the book's about, when it was written, the historical setting, things like that. Resources like that could be really, really good tools. But like I said, try to start with a book, right? Just pick a book, start from the beginning, read it to the end. And whenever you get to a place that you don't understand, you don't even have to finish a whole chapter. Just be reading, and wherever you see there's like a good stopping point, and just stop there. And like I said, just really think over what's being said and how it impacts you. Remember when Sean quoted Hebrews 4, it's also saying that the Bible is meant to be something that moves and alters the way I think. It's supposed to be something that moves and alters the way I behave, how I treat God. It's supposed to convict me. It's supposed to help me worship God and understand his character so I may praise him more. It's supposed to help me as I interact with other people that I might honor God in my human relationships. There's ways that the Bible ought to be moving me. So once again, it's not just like reading a bit of fun literature. It's supposed to be something that is changing me, transforming me. So spend time praying over these passages as well, and really try to get as much out of them as you can.
Let us know if that helps you out, Mike. Here's a fun one. Rich wants to know, is there any validity to the argument that in Islam, Allah can abrogate, cancel, the Quran, and condemn someone to hell anyway, even if one was faithful to the five pillars of Islam, simply because Allah is sovereign and can do whatever he wills to us? There's three things there, Rich. And again, for those listening here, you're going, why are we doing a Quran study now? Because we want to make sure you can give a reason for the hope that is within you, and in a day and age when Muslims are becoming, and have always been, very combative towards the Christian faith, we want to make sure you at least know where they're coming from. And we've taken the time to do so. So with the few Quran verses and hadith narrations, I'll make sure to justify everything that I say so that we give Muslims enough credit to be human beings and to not only know what they believe, but how to verify it, just like we hope they would expect from us. Now, that being said, three things that you mentioned there, Rich. First of all, the concept of abrogation. Why would someone even think that Allah would do that? And the answer is because he already has and still does. In the Quran, Surah 2, that Surah means chapter, and Ayah, or verse 106, we are given the following when the revelator of the Quran, Muhammad, was asked, why is it that you keep coming up with different things? He says something one day, and then another day his Lord says he did something else. Well, Surah 2, 106 says, none of our revelations do we abrogate or cause to be forgotten. That's the application. But we substitute something better or similar knowest thou that Allah hath power over all things? So in order to emphasize the power of Allah, he doesn't need to keep his story straight. He can cancel and replace his verses so long as something better than it replaces it, or at least similar to it. Now, we as non-Muslims would say, well, that's kind of just an obvious revelation that was meant to explain the fact he didn't quite remember what he said the first time. But a Muslim, and those who hold to this deen, would say, no, this demonstrates his power over his word, that he will preserve it even if it's distorted in speech and so forth. But the concept of abrogation, that if something comes along contradictory to something later spoken, it replaces it. It's better for it. It's more appropriate for it. The application, inappropriately, but still nonetheless applied, to Christians would be, say, how the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. We don't mean that God brought along something better than the old covenant, but they do say that God, in his authority, can replace what he previously said. So, Rich, and everyone listening, Surah 2, Ayah 106 is where they get that from, that Allah can bring something better or similar to it to replace his words. Now, to replace the entirety of the Quran, you say, would they still send him to hell? Anyway, well, noting what's interesting about this observation, Rich, is when someone asks, well, could he cancel the Quran? The tricky part about that is when you talk to a Muslim, they oftentimes reference everything but the Quran itself in order to prove that it is the authority. Because the Bible doesn't agree with the Quran, they say that the Bible has been corrupted. The Torah and the Gospel don't line up with the Quran, but the Quran says, Surah 3:3-4, that it is in fact revelation from Allah. And since Allah doesn't contradict himself, they say, oh, well, you must have changed it. Well, Allah has abrogated all these things and revealed the Quran. The problem is the Quran never claims that. It actually claims to affirm it, but be that as it may. When they say, though, that someone could be condemned to hell anyway, even if they were faithful to the five pillars, well, that's another tricky part, Rich, because Islam isn't just composed of the five pillars of Islam. There are also the six articles of faith, belief in the oneness of God, angels, prophets, and, of course, the last and most significant to our conversation, predestination. And that is a key one in all of this because, in full love to our Calvinist brothers and sisters, they would make even a, double predestination. It would make that concept look pale by comparison. Let me go through a few verses of the Quran and the Hadith literature so that we understand where they're coming from when they make this claim, or rather when the claim is made, that the idea of me going to hell before I was even born was decided by Allah, regardless of how I lived my life. In Surah 91, verse 8, this is the Rodwell translation, it says, by a soul in him who balanced it and breathed into it its wickedness and its piety. The application goes to the Hadith. This is Sahih Muslim, book 33, number 6406. It notes, of course it happens that it's decreed by destiny and preordained for them that this view is confirmed by the verse of the book of Allah, exalted and glorious, consider the soul by him who made it perfect, breathe into it its sin and piety. Now, what led up to this? It was a conversation regarding what was predetermined for them and preordained for them. Would it be an injustice to punish them? It felt, and the individual who's reciting this narration, I felt greatly disturbed because of that and said, everything created by Allah and his power, he would not be questioned as to what he does. But they would be questioned. Thereupon he said to me, may Allah have mercy upon you. I did not mean to ask you, but for testing your intelligence. Two men of the tribe of Muzaina came to Allah's messenger and said, Allah's messenger, what is your opinion that the people do in the world and strive for? Is it something decreed for them, something preordained for them? And will their fate in the hereafter be determined by the fact that their prophets brought them teachings which they did not act upon, and thus became deserving of punishment? So in the context of, well, these people were given prophets but didn't obey it, were they predestined to do that? Or were they, note this, freely rejecting the will of Allah? And Muhammad himself, according to this sound narration, said, Allah decided a long time before they were born whether they would rebel against me or not. We can go into other passages too, but just for the sake of time. Note that when the sovereignty of God is emphasized so much so that you, what you do in your life doesn't matter. I can reference other narrations from the Hadith that mention how a man lived his whole life righteously, but Allah, at the moment of his death, caused his heart to turn to wickedness because what was written of him beforehand, and he was sent to hell. We can talk about a man who had done nothing but wicked his entire life. He had killed 99 men, and he went to a priest and said, "Can I be forgiven?" He said no, so he killed him. So he's killed 100 people. And then he decides, well, what if I try to do something right? So he goes to find someone else that could make things right between him and God. He dies on the way. Allah, in his mercy, shortens the distance of the earth after decreeing in his sovereignty, if he was one step closer in wanting to make things right, then I will forgive him of all of his sins, and then does the shortening of the span of the earth. Now, what's interesting about that is in either case or situation, the man went to hell not because of anything he did or didn't do, which Muslims constantly tell us is more just. It was because Allah was sovereign. He altered reality in order to make this man fit up into his divine plan. Likewise, if I go the other direction and say a person who is perfect all their life, but Allah wrote that they would go to hell, so he changes their heart at the last minute, and they ultimately end up in hell. The emphasis is on that, Rich. When we're talking to Muslims, we're dealing with people who are constantly saying, inshallah, or be it the will of Allah. May the mercy of Allah be upon me. And they're constantly even praying every single day for their prophet to have the peace and blessings with their God, because not a single one of them has any security before their God. Not a single one of them has any place in heaven apart from what Allah has preordained for them. That's why they constantly have to overemphasize these characteristics and traits that Allah is the most merciful, is the most loving, because if he's not, then he could have decided for me something rather cruel, which is unfortunate because there's other names for God, like Al-Makr, the greatest of deceivers. There is among others as well. But the point being made is that if we then ask, well, if God, Allah is sovereign, he can do whatever he wants, it doesn't even matter if you obey the Quran, because it is entirely based on his will for you. And what's also interesting as well, you can look up the research of Bill Warner on this, the overwhelming majority of the beliefs of Muslims, it's about, what, 5% actually found in the Quran? The majority of it's actually found in the Hadith and Sunnah, meaning the sayings and the biography of Muhammad. If we were to compare it to what we have, the Sunnah of Jesus would be the Gospels, the Hadith would be the red letters, the sayings of Jesus, and then, of course, the Quran, the revelation or recitation of this would be the Bible as a whole. But when we're talking about this issue, understand that Muslims are coming from not just five pillars of conduct, but six standards of belief. And the sixth is the most damaging because it leaves them in a state where they are entirely at the mercy of God and not in a God worth trusting. Now, how does that compare and differ from our God?
Before I answer, a couple quick thoughts. The first one is, in keeping with what we've talked about, the divine command theory, do Muslims believe in the divine command theory? They kind of do, but in an interesting way, it makes both errors that I mentioned in the Euthyphro dilemma. So if you remember the Euthyphro dilemma that I mentioned in the beginning, that if there is a law that is over God, then that law has to be more divine than God himself. In Muslim theology, the Quran is eternal, is the eternal word of God. So it actually kind of supersedes God in a way.
But it's not God.
But it's not God, which is weird. But the second thing is that, as you pointed out, the Quran does abrogate particular verses. So there are certain verses in the beginning, let's say in Surah 2, where it says, "To you be your religion and to be me mine." There's this idea that you can have religious freedom within Muslim communities. But then you also have other surahs that talk about
928 through 20 or through 31. Yeah,
that's right. That talk about actually persecuting, subjugating, and even killing people that disagree with the divine commands of Islam. So you have this idea of abrogation. One abrogates the other. So in a way, it is the arbitrariness of God. And that does translate to people's confidence in their own salvation. Now, if you think that, therefore, the Quran can continue to change, That's not true. So Muslims don't believe in that. That would be more in keeping with like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, where the revelation of God can be constantly changing, which produces a lot of shaky ground for them. So their organization can constantly change whatever came before based on new revelation. Because Muhammad was the greatest prophet, so they believe in many prophets prior to Muhammad, including Jesus. Because Muhammad was the greatest prophet, there will not be a revelation greater than the Quran. They believe the Quran is the divine word of God. They think it has existed for eternity and that it exists in one particular dialect of Arabic on golden plates in heaven. So no, it won't change anymore. And it's not like Allah will all of a sudden be like, well, I know I said that in the Quran, but now here's this new revelation, and based on this new revelation, you're going to hell. That's not how it's going to work. It's going to work more like what Sean said, where there's a very great arbitrariness to Allah in the way he judges people. So in other words, the laws are fixed, but Allah's views and attitudes towards those laws are not, right? So it's really shaky ground. It's very strange. Now, as Sean said, as Christians, there's a huge difference and distinction between those things. So Sean mentioned a couple passages. There's another hadith narration where someone is actually eulogizing a funeral, and they're like, surely this person's in heaven. And Muhammad interrupts them and says, don't say that, because I don't even know what Allah is going to do with me. He had no confidence. Now, if you compare that to Christianity and certain statements that the apostles made, in 1 John chapter 5, John says, I write these things to you that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life because you believe on the one whom has been sent. So in Christianity, because the commands of God are fixed in the person of God, but Christianity also has the belief system that you will never be able to fully live up to the standards of God because you are not divine, but that God himself in the person of Jesus Christ has fulfilled the laws for us and died on our behalf, we can have absolute confidence about our salvation because it's by our faith in him alone that we are transferred from a child of wrath, someone deserving of divine wrath from God, into a child of grace and peace with God. So we have absolute confidence with God. God does not change, as Sean has already quoted these passages earlier in the broadcast, and we can rely upon the stability of God's nature and character.
Right, and then to finish up, a question from Jay. Will God let us watch him create the new heavens and the new earth? Read Revelation 21 and verse 1. John did. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.